Open the word together to the book of Judges, if you'll find chapter 7 and verse 1. This morning, we're looking through again the book of Judges and discovering the major characters there. We've seen Gideon, and we're looking forward to meeting Samson. And today is our last look at this man named Gideon. And this episode we're going to read and study this morning is perhaps the most famous episode associated with Gideon. And we have to remember, this is much more than simply entertainment, all right? It's an entertaining story, it's an amazing story, but it's a story in the Bible, a true story, that tells us about God and the plan of salvation. In this story that we're going to unwind this morning, we're going to learn how the Lord redeems people and how He calls those whom He redeems to serve Him. And so it's no surprise that a man like Gideon, with a story like his, ends up in the New Testament book of Hebrews as an example of what it is to walk by faith. And so Gideon is indeed one of the heroes of the faith that we find in Hebrews 11. So let's read now, and let's have our eyes and ears tuned to the bigger picture, the great God who saves, how He saves, and what He does with those whom He saves. Chapter 7, I'll read the first 9 verses. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring at Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others now go home to his own place of residence." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his own tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." And you know the rest of the story. Indeed, with 300 men, Gideon conquered the Midianite army. And this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. May His name forever be praised. Well, we have a lot of presuppositions, don't we? A lot of assumptions about this story. And I think as we really begin to unwind the details, a lot of our assumptions about this story are going to be shattered this morning in a good way. And so let's just back up and walk through the details to make sure we know exactly what was going on back then. In verse number 1, you can see that Gideon has two names. We now learn he's called Jerubbaal. And you need to separate out those words that are combined to make his name. Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal, even. This is the second name Gideon had. The name Jerubbaal was given to him by his father back in chapter 6 when Gideon tore down his father's altar to Baal. Do you remember that? The Lord commanded Gideon to go home to the city of Ophrah and just destroy the altar to the false god Baal that his own father Joash had constructed. And so Gideon went home and he tore down the altar of Baal and he built an altar to Yahweh on the site. But when that happened, the townspeople in Ophrah rose up against Gideon and wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Gideon because he tore down their statue, their altar to Baal. For the Israelites had fallen into the worship of false gods. And they were mad at Gideon and they wanted to kill him. And so to keep Gideon from becoming slaughtered or murdered by the angry mob, his father stood up against them and said this to the crowd, "Will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god," now this is Joash talking, "if he is a god, let him contend for himself." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, meaning "let Baal contend against himself." And so Gideon has two names. And maybe in the second name, there's a hint there of some of the inconsistencies and double-mindedness in Gideon's own life that we've seen over and over again. So here's this man, Jerubbaal, a man named for a Canaanite god, who has assembled now a large company of Israelites to help him fight the Midianites. And they are encamped in this place near a spring called Herod. By the way, a spring whose name means the spring of trembling. Now that's going to come to be very significant in a moment. And 5 miles away are the Midianites. And there's about to be a war. All of Gideon's hosts against the Midianite hosts. Well, we know that there were 32,000 Israelites there with Gideon encamped beside the spring, ready to go to war. And then something unbelievable, something unexpected happens. The Lord speaks to Gideon. And in verse 2, what the Lord said had to sound terribly absurd at first. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people that you have assembled, these 32,000, well, there's too many of you for me to deliver Midian into your hand." What? What? Too many troops? How can you have too many troops when you're getting ready to go to war? And you're going to war against your arch enemy who happens to be massive in size and in power. Now put yourself in Gideon's shoes. This had to be demoralizing. There's this enormous, well-equipped Midianite army and you're about to go engage them in battle and the Lord is saying there's just too many Israelites. Think about the way the mighty Midianite army is described here in chapter 7. You can look in verse 12. They are like locusts in abundance. Their camels cannot be counted. They're a mounted army. Their camels cannot be counted. And they are like the sand of the seashore. We know there were about 135,000 Midianites. So you got 32,000 Israelites and 135,000 Midianites. And the Lord is telling Gideon, "Oh, by the way, there's too many good guys here." Wow. I'm sure Gideon's head was spinning. Well, then the Lord begins to tell Gideon now about why the Lord thinks the Israelite army is too big. He gives him the rationale. Look at this in verse 2. The reason you're too many, says the Lord, is because you might believe, if you win, you might believe that you saved yourself. The fear is that you will brag. If you win, and you're going to because I promised it, when you win, I know you well, says the Lord, and you're going to start boasting in your own strength, and you're going to go home and tell everybody that you defeated Midian in your own strength. There's going to be, the Lord sees it, there's going to be a grand celebration. These 32,000 are going to come walking down the street. There's going to be a parade. Israel's going to boast in her victory. Everyone will praise Gideon. And there will be no glorifying of God. There will be no celebration of the Lord's power and His mercy and His faithfulness. Israel will boast in herself. This is the reason God has reduced or is going to reduce His army. Let me be a bit facetious, if not silly, to put this in terms we can understand. Imagine if Gideon had taken his 32,000 troops and gone and defeated the 135,000 troops representing the Midianite army. What would have happened? Can you imagine the Israelite Times and the headline? Gideon leads the underdogs to a major victory over mighty Midian. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that Gideon will start making the talk show circuit in Canaan? Can you imagine that? He is going to appear on TV in the morning, and there will be fawning network news celebrities on Good Morning Canaan interviewing him. And the late night talk show, you know, late night with Rabbi Weinstein. Gideon's going to be there talking about how he employed a winning strategy. His book is going to come out. His book on beating Midianites is going to come out. And it's going to rise to the top of the Israelite best time seller list. Really, Israelite Times bestseller list. I mean, it's an amazing thing. In other words, Gideon would do what we would do. And the Israelites would do exactly what we would do. We would throw a party in honor of ourselves. Look what we did. So the Lord sees a very real spiritual danger based on Israel's track record of waywardness and sinfulness and selfishness. They're going to claim credit for themselves. And that's intolerable for the Lord. It is intolerable that they would glorify their own efforts or trust in their own methods or credit their own contributions or think well of their own cleverness, which they would. And so the Lord gives a strange order. To achieve the Lord's purposes, the army needs to be drastically reduced. And the method, the way that reduction will be achieved is, he is first to make a proclamation to the 32,000 that anyone among you who really doesn't want to fight and is full of fear, you can go home. That's verse 3. You can go home if you're afraid. Now, what you may not know is this was required by the Mosaic law. In Deuteronomy 20, the laws of Moses, specifically the laws for engaging in warfare, declared that if any man is fearful or faint-hearted, he should be sent back home, lest his heart makes his fellow servants' hearts melt like his. And so the law of Moses said, if you are afraid to fight, you need to go home. And so that law now is being applied to the Israelite army by Gideon. And so when Gideon applies that law, as God has commanded, then more than two-thirds of his army goes home. Can you imagine that? Here you are, you're Gideon, and 22,000 people go home. Two-thirds of your army goes home, and they abandon you, and they say, good luck fighting the Midianites. Imagine if you were Gideon. Well, Gideon can barely catch his breath. He's wondering what he's going to do. And so something else happens. Now, the narrative, the drama continues. Something stranger happens. With the 10,000 remaining warriors, the Lord declares, the people are still too many. Verse 4, they are still too many. Even with this greatly reduced number, there is still the likelihood, there's still the probability, maybe even the certainty, that the coming victory would be attributed to Gideon and their strength and not God's intervention. And so there's a second order. They are to go down to the water, to the spring of trembling. And notice what the Lord says in the first part of verse 4. Take them down to the water, and I am going to test them there. Test them. There, look at that word in verse 4, test. That's a very strong Old Testament word meaning to refine. In fact, that word draws up a picture in our minds of the process, the time-honored process of removing dross from metal by smelting it. That is, by applying great amounts of heat to it and burning out all of the impurities. The Lord is going to test them at the water. What is the test? Well, it's a two-stage process of refinement. Gideon is to take the troops, those 10,000, down to the water. They're thirsty. He is to let them drink, and then he is to observe how they drink. And he will notice that two groups emerge. First, there will be the lappers. These are the men who will drink the water as a dog laps water, using its tongue to splash the water into his mouth. The lappers. And then there will be the kneelers. Those are the ones who get down on their knees to drink, maybe plunging their faces or their whole heads into the water to drink. And Gideon is to separate them. There's the word there in verse 5. It doesn't appear in the English Standard Translation. In the New American Standard, it says Gideon is to separate them. He is to separate them. The lepers and the kneelers. Well, at the end of this rather bizarre test, there are 300 lappers and 9,700 kneelers. Gideon's thinking, now what do we do? And to his utter dismay, the Lord speaks again, and he says, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And then 9,700 more were sent home. So we've gone from 32,000 against 135,000 to 300 against 135,000. And those 300 that remain, that little handful of men, represent the pure gold which Yahweh desires in His service. The extra, the unnecessary, the excess dross has been eliminated from Gideon's forces, and only those divinely elected warriors remain, 300 against 135,000. Remember, it is the Lord separating them out. Look again at verse 4. I will test them. I will say to you, this one shall go, and that one shall say, I am leading the test, says Yahweh. I am using this experience at the river to separate those I want from those I don't want. Now here, we need to be very careful. Here is where one of our assumptions needs to be properly shattered if we're going to properly interpret this text. Typically, this passage is interpreted like this, okay? The lappers are normally thought of as the committed ones, the focused ones, the guys who were ready for battle, and the way they consumed the water indicated their fitness for battle, and that's why they were chosen. And the kneelers, oh, those sorry kneelers, they got down on their knees, and they proved they were unfit for battle, and so that's why they were not chosen. Now, the only thing wrong with that interpretation is that it's just absolutely wrong. It's incorrect. It's absolutely incorrect. That's not what's being said here. Think about the context. What's the point? The point is the Lord is taking away from Israel every chance that Israel would have to boast. The Lord is not, He is not whittling down the army to those who are simply the best and the brightest and the strongest, those who've earned the right to fight, those brave ones. No, the Lord is using the test at the river simply as a mechanism to produce a pathetically small army. You see that? There is no virtue in lapping. There is no vice in kneeling. This is simply the way the Lord separated them. The point is, the 300 are not a sign of Israel's strength. The 300 are the sign of Israel's weakness. You see that? Later on, as the story unfolds, to prove my point even further, what do these 300 end up doing anyway? Now, you know, we didn't read how the battle goes, but you know how the battle goes. You know what these 300 do? They're given trumpets, and they're given candles and a jar. And you know what they do? You know how they defeat the Midianites? They blow their horns and they smash their jars. They are nothing but horn blowers. They are nothing but pottery smashers. The Lord destroys the Midianites. The Lord moves. You can read it for yourself in chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. The Lord turns the Midianites against each other, and they kill each other. And these 300 guys that we've glorified are just blowing horns and smashing pottery. They're not fighting. No. They are the sign of Israel's weakness. Well, by this time, you know, when Gideon, you know, back at the river with Gideon, when he's standing there with the 300, his head is still spinning. What we see that the Lord has brought Gideon to a point of crisis on purpose. On this side of the cross and resurrection, as we look back, we can understand what God is doing. The Lord is bringing Gideon to a very important point in his life, to a moment when all of his confidence is totally stripped away. He can only stand there in silent adoration of God, who is the only one sufficient to accomplish his will. He has come to the place where he must fully depend upon God. That's what's going on at the river, just like God does with you and me. He brings us to a point of crisis where we can only trust Him. And that's exactly where He wants us to be. You see, Gideon is learning a lesson that we all need to learn, and indeed the Church of Christ needs to learn, that mere numbers themselves are nothing to God. The only thing that matters is the presence of the Lord, His strength, His wisdom, His power. That's what ensures victory. It's not how many men we have, or how many camels, or how many tanks we have. If you could take one verse from the Old Testament and superimpose it over this scene and call it the grand theme of the Gideon experience, it would certainly be the words of that obscure prophet Zechariah, who once wrote this: "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." There at the river, as Gideon is looking into the eyes of 300 men, he knows on their own will be turned into Midianite toast. He comes face to face with the fact that the present life of Israel and their future as the people of God depends entirely upon the power of their Lord, not their army. It was not by the might of numbers or armies or strength of human will. It is only by the might and power of God that made them His own people in the first place. And so Gideon is learning about the awesome God he serves. What an amazing story. I wish we had time to read the battle itself and extract from it some wonderful things, but let's just consider what we know so far. God subtracted all those men from Gideon's army for a reason, and that reason is to teach us as New Testament believers what it is to serve the Lord Jesus, what it is to be a Christian. And I want to apply this incredible story in two ways, in two areas. First, regarding salvation itself. What does the story of Gideon and the reduction of his army by God tell us about the way God saves sinners? Well, there are a number of things it tells us. First, it shouts to us that salvation is the result of God's mercy. Someone has claimed that in this colorful story of Gideon and the reduction of his army, the saving mercy of God is presented in as sharp relief as anywhere else in Scripture. Here is a picture of mercy, of saving mercy in action. Now, how can we say that? Well, do you think that Israel deserves this grand victory over the Midianites? What have we learned about Israel so far in the book of Judges? What kind of people are they? Well, they're redeemed, but they're rascals. They're naughty. They're disobedient. Every time they get a chance to sin against the Lord, they do. They go their own way. They forget the Lord over and over and over again. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of their unfaithfulness, their sins, their wickedness, God still saves them. They don't deserve this grand victory. Gideon doesn't deserve it. This is mercy in action. It is sovereign grace. It is freely given without cause, except somewhere in the divine mind, there is the determination to save these people who do not deserve salvation. And that's what mercy is. Here is sovereign grace in action. God saving sinners who don't deserve it. God saving sinners who can't save themselves. God saving sinners even despite what they do and despite their resistance. I mean, if I were God, I wouldn't save those people. Good thing I'm not God. Good thing. Here is mercy. Mercy. God choosing, as Paul would say, to use the Pauline language, as Paul would say, God choosing the foolish things of the world. And God choosing the weak things of the world, and the lowly things, and the despised things, and the things that are not, so that, Paul says, no one will boast before the Lord. This is mercy in action. In other words, to bring this down to where you live, you and I were not saved because we were lappers and not kneelers. No. Neither the lappers nor the kneelers deserved anything. We were saved only because God loved us in eternity and put His love and mercy on us and saved us through the life and death and resurrection of His Son. As the Scripture says, by His doing, we are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is all of mercy. And if that's true, there's only one object of saving faith. That's something else we learn about salvation. Not only the mercy of God, but there's only one real, true, worthy object of saving faith, and that is the only begotten Son of the Father against whom we've sinned. It is Jesus alone. We look to Him. In this episode, Gideon cannot look at his men. They're all home now. He cannot look inside. He's a weak man. He admitted that when the angel called him. I can't do anything, Lord. I'm from the least of the people of my ancestry. You can't do anything with me. And he was right. The only place Gideon could rest his faith was in that great God who was speaking to him. He couldn't put his confidence in himself or his works or in anything else. He had to look, as we would say in New Testament terms, he had to look to Christ alone. And so salvation is all of mercy. And it comes to us by faith only in Christ. You can't and I can't trust in anything else to be saved. I can't rely on anything I've done or not done, or what my mama did, or my daddy did, or my granddaddy did. It is all about Christ and Him alone. And that's the lesson Gideon learned at the river, salvation by mercy, trusting only Christ. But there's something else here that speaks to us, not only about salvation, but it speaks to those of us who are saved, about our sanctification, doesn't it? There's a lesson or two here about how we serve the Lord, as we progress in our maturity, as we walk the pathway the Lord has laid out for us. And one of the things we see is this thing that comes up at the river where the Lord tests His servants. He tests His own children. John Murray has said, God wants to bring out the pure gold of naked trust in Himself. And He wants, furthermore, through these tests, to cleanse out all the dross of self-trust, to purge it from us. And God is always testing His children, isn't He? He is always making our faith strong. That's what's happening to Gideon. A man whose faith is weak is now being made strong. Everything else he would have trusted in has been stripped away by the Lord, and now he can only place his faith in the Lord, and that faith itself is being made stronger by being pressured, by being tested. And that's what God does. He loves us way too much to give us an easy life, because He knows our faith would amount to nothing. And so we're put in positions, divinely moved into positions, where we must trust Him, because then and there faith is built. Someone said that the believer who's tested has this promise, the promise that the power and presence of the Lord are closest to us when our trust in false gods and in men and in good luck is turned to naught, and where there is absolutely nothing else in which we can trust. It is a sweet place to be when the Lord has cleansed our horizon of all things we might lean on, and we're left only to trust Him. And God does that. And maybe He's doing that to you right now. And He's doing that in love. That's how your faith is made stronger. And you have the assurance that His presence will be with you always. And this is something He does in love. F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament theologian, once paraphrased the words of Jesus to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh. And he cried out to God, "Oh God," three times he said, "remove the thorn, remove the thorn, remove it." And then Paul says he heard from the Lord, and the Lord said this, and this is F.F. Bruce's paraphrase, "My power is most fully displayed when My people are weak." Weak. What if I said to you, God is looking for a few weak Christians? But it's the truth. That's who He's looking for. The tests we undergo are designed to make us weaker. Weaker in our own abilities. Weaker in our own estimation, but stronger in Christ. You see the difference? The very brother of our Lord, James, once said, "We can know for certain that the testing that the Lord sends us through produces endurance." Scripture declares that all testing, all discipline for the moment is not joyful, but when we've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In the testing, the Lord is making us weak so that His power can be displayed. Don't you want to be weak now? Don't you know why Paul would say, "I boast in my weaknesses"? Because when I am weak, He is strong. When God has reduced my 32,000 down to 300, oh, then He is strong. He's looking for a few weak Christians who depend only on Him. And so that's why He tests us. But there's something else about the life of sanctification we learn. Notice also the story of the Judges is a story about Israel being her own worst enemy. The real enemy was not the Midianites. The real enemy was within the hearts of God's own people. And that's true for you. And it's true for me. We can whine and complain all day about how bad the world is. And we do, don't we? And how nasty people are. And we can just shove the blame on them for how wretched and miserable we feel. But we, my dear brothers and sisters, are our own worst enemy. The devil's out there. The world is out there. We're not diminishing that. But I wonder sometimes if the devil even needs to bother with me because I'm making such a wreck of my life by myself. And you'd probably admit that too. Israel would have been lost long before this battle had God not determined to preserve them. Here we have a lesson about the preserving power of God. This nation that appears determined to self-destruct, God saves over and over and over again. He keeps them saved. He faithfully preserves His people intact whom He has redeemed. And yes, the enemy inside and the enemy outside, they are very formidable, but despite all of that, the Lord keeps His people intact. And that's the lesson here. Sometimes He needs to save us from ourselves, and He does. But He is always preserving His elect. He is preserving His church, though she is sometimes a mess. He will not let her go. And He will destroy the Midianites as many times as He needs to deliver His church faithfully to the end of the ages. Here is a story of the preserving, persevering grace of God at work in each of our lives who know Him. We should thank the Lord that He never gives up on us, though we stumble and fall in many ways. Here is the assurance we have that the Lord will take us home in victory. And then we see also something about, again, under this category of the life of being sanctified, sanctification, that there is a purpose. There is a purpose for our lives. And here it is, right in front of us, to glorify the Lord. The Lord was teaching Gideon that if anything positive happened, it would be by grace and not by merit. And why is that? Well, that's so God will be glorified. And that's the purpose for our lives. The purpose for the 300 was to bring glory to God. God will share His glory with no one else. And anytime we feel we deserve credit or praise, the Lord will move to reduce us to nothing. That's guaranteed. He will not share His glory with anyone else. In mercy, He will knock us down until we rise up and give Him glory. That's the purpose for our existence. And He will do it. He will glorify Himself through us in ways we cannot imagine. Someone said that God often deliberately selects ridiculous means to achieve the end of His glory. It seemed ridiculous to Gideon, but God does the unexpected. And that's how His kingdom is built. He is going to glorify His name through us. That's the purpose for our existence. And sometimes we do things that don't make sense. Jesus said, if you want to be first, then be the last one. And if you want to be served, then give up your life and serve others. Sometimes God calls us to do ridiculous things to bring Him glory, but that's the purpose of our existence. And then finally, in this life of sanctification, there's the promise of victory. I wish I had time this morning to go further and to show you the connection there is between the Midianite army and the description that they are like sand on the seashore and the description of the final battle, that last battle depicted in the book of the Revelation where the enemy is like sand on the seashore. And the saints who are there at that battle don't fight. They just stand and watch the Lord defeat the final enemy. Here we have a little picture, if you will, a picture of the ultimate battle when the Lord comes and the hosts of hell are armed against the church, and Jesus comes, and those who belong to Jesus can do nothing but stand back and watch the salvation of God. And here we have, in microcosm, a beautiful picture of that ultimate battle when Jesus comes, and it's over very quickly. But you see, here's the point. Because the Lord stepped in and defeated the Midianites, we know who wins the last battle. We know who wins. We know that Satan and his host will be defeated. Just as the Midianites could never, ever defeat the people of God, so Satan and his whole host could never defeat the church of Jesus Christ. Here is victory. So something about salvation and something about the life of sanctification, all that in this story of God's plan of subtraction to reduce Gideon's army to weakness so that he might be strong. Let's pray that God will make us weak and strong in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh and have nothing to boast about except Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Will you pray with me?